Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come now to this portion of John's Gospel, Jesus has risen from the grave. Lord, even as we see with Thomas, there's doubt is so real in this world. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, give us the eyes of faith to see these great truths. Give us the heart and even the will to believe and embrace the good news of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would use even the preaching of your word this morning. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wondered why it is that such large portions of the four Gospels are devoted to the sufferings and the death and even the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, it's because the offering up of Christ's blood on the cross was to secure the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. And Christ's resurrection from the grave, from death, his defeat of death, is the proof positive that Christ really paid the penalty for our sins. Christ's suffering, the cross, his resurrection, they lay at the very heart and soul of Christianity. Take away the shed blood of Christ. Take away his death as an atonement for the guilt of our transgressions, our guilt against a holy God. Take away the resurrection of Christ to newness of life, and all you have left is a mere shell of a moral religion with a lot of nice teachings. And furthermore, if you take away the cross, you take away the resurrection, we're left under the wrath of God, the wrath of a holy God. And we will still be enslaved to the misery of our sin. And ultimately, there will be no hope of heaven, no hope of deliverance from that which truly ails the human race. And you know what? If you simply have a nice moral religion which denies Christ's death and his resurrection, you'll never know the peace that Christ secured on the cross. Peace with God, peace of heart and soul, eternal, everlasting peace. And you know, in a fallen world with all of its strife and wars and fears and worries and anxiety, Christ's announcement of peace here truly is the best of good news. And so this is going to be our focus this morning. Christ's announcement of peace is found here in John chapter 20 in verses 19 through 21. Now, I'd like you to observe when this whole account here is taking place, and we see it right there at the very beginning of verse 19. There John records, remember John was there, he's an eyewitness, he records, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Well, all of these events that we have here from 19 and following through the end of this chapter, what is taking place here is on the evening of that day. But what is that day? Well, this is Resurrection Sunday. This is the very day in which Jesus rose from the grave early in the morning. In other words, this account here, this is taking place on Easter Sunday, the Easter Sunday. So on the evening of that Easter Sunday, that day when Jesus rose from the grave conquering death, his disciples were gathered together and were told that, in verse 19, where they were gathered, the doors were locked. And that's very, very significant. Why were the doors locked? Well, again, we see here, John tells us, for fear, out of fear of the Jews, the religious authorities. Think about their situation here. Their Lord had been arrested and viciously crucified. And his followers now were in dire fear. They were in dread that the authorities might now decide to come after them. And it's interesting to observe here just how bold and brave these fear-filled disciples later become in the book of Acts. Think about that. They're behind closed, locked doors now. But in the book of Acts, they become bold, fearless proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how much courage the disciples were later endowed with after the fullness of the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the church at Pentecost. But permit me to add this point here. Even though they had the doors locked out of fear, even the very fact of their gathering together as they did, that in itself was actually an act of faith. Even that was an act of faith. And so here we have the scene with Christ's followers, his disciples, gathered together behind locked doors. And then we read, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them those beautiful, beautiful words that we need in this world, peace be with you. Now, what you have to understand is Jesus had not walked up to that door, bent down, picked up the doormat, and pulled out a key. Okay, to get inside. Neither had he knocked on that door so that somebody could come and allow him in. John purposefully here is informing us the doors were locked. And that's meant to underscore the miraculous nature of his sudden appearance in that locked room. This is miraculous here. Now, whether Jesus had, remember, he's physically risen, and whether Jesus had walked right through that physical locked door or had, I don't know, somehow transported himself, remember he's physical, into that room, we're not told how. It's just that suddenly he's there amongst them. And whether all of this then is pointing us to a quality which our own resurrection bodies will gain at the resurrection of the living, the dead, again, we're not told. You know, some believe that Jesus probably went through the walls or went through the door that will be gaining bodies like that, but we're simply not told. So I'm not going to make a declaration along those lines. We don't want to go too far beyond what Scripture says, do we? But the great thing that the Apostle John is wanting us to grasp is that the resurrected physical Christ really did miraculously appear in that room, and that without entering by any ordinary means. You see, that shouldn't surprise us, because this is the same Jesus who is fully God and fully man, and he is now in his glorious resurrected body. And isn't this the same Jesus who turned water into wine? Is this not the same Jesus who healed real physical diseases? And didn't he walk on water? Didn't he feed the 5,000 with a mere 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? And didn't he calm the storm? And didn't he raise Lazarus from the dead? And didn't he cause hundreds of soldiers to fall backwards when he declared, "I am"? And so already we can see that Christianity is something far, far beyond a mere moral religion. A religion of nice teachings and acts of community service, as in liberal churches. Christianity is the announcement of the good news of God come to earth to save us from our sins. Christianity is the good news of Christ defeating death and rising with an incredible resurrection body. There really was, at the same time, a sameness to Christ's resurrection body, because it was, in fact, the very same body that was crucified, now come back to life, but also somehow gloriously transformed. A physical body, the same physical body, but gloriously transformed to a whole new state. In Luke chapter 24, verse 37, we're told that when Jesus appeared to them, they were startled and frightened. You bet they were. We would too. They were startled and frightened, and they thought they had seen a spirit or a ghost. Now, to reassure his disciples that he wasn't a mere ghost, but that he even possessed the same physical body, but gloriously transformed, Luke there in chapter 24 goes on to inform us. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." All of this is so critical to the very essence of the message and the hope of true biblical Christianity. Jesus really did undergo a real human death, physical death, in full payment of all of our sins. And he really did truly physically rise from the grave, giving us the certain hope of everlasting life, both spiritual and physical. That's the good news of Christianity. And so taking that kind of good news and replacing it merely with what we call in liberal churches a social gospel, again, a gospel merely of go out and do good works. Good works are good, okay, don't get me wrong, but what a loss that is to have nothing left but the shell, a mere moral religion with no hope. And so on the evening of that first Easter Sunday, what were Christ's first words to those disciples when he appeared to them? And I'm going to pause and I'm going to throw in a comment here. My original intention in this sermon was to go all the way through this text and explain everything here. But those first words, I got so caught up in them that that's where we're going to stay, because it's such gospel good news. Again, in a world of such fear and worry and anxiety and fear and strife, Jesus announced, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." All the way back in the garden, Satan deceived Adam and Eve with the lie that if only they would forsake God, if only they would do their own thing, then their lives would be elevated to even greater heights than they were currently experiencing. But rather than being elevated to a higher existence, Adam and Eve descended into a state of slavery, to a state, an unending state of slavery to the misery of sin with all of its anxiety-ridden consequences. And that has been the story of the history of mankind ever since. And part of the misery of our fallen human condition in sin is the misery of a lack of a deep down, warm, and secure peace. It's a lack of that. It's a lack of peace with our Creator, the one in whose image we have been made. A lack of peace with the very one whom we were made to know and to enjoy. And a lack of peace deep down in our hearts and souls and lives. You see, what we need is not just good moral living. What we need and what the crucified and risen Christ has to offer us in our anxiety is a wonderful peace, restful peace, peace in being restored to God and being raised ourselves to newness of life. And so when Jesus declared to those frightened disciples, "Peace be with you," he was announcing something that man, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, has always needed, but which we have failed to obtain, which is this kind of peace. There's so many religions. There's so many prophets. There's so many teachers. There's so many therapies out there. There's so many self-help programs, all offering peace. But as we all know, ultimately, they never truly deliver the goods. So how can we know that when Jesus proclaims, "Peace be with you," how can we know that He uniquely, really, really, truly, truly brings about the peace that we so desperately need? Well, verse 20, when He had said this, when He said, "Peace be with you," He showed them His hands and His side. That's so significant to this all. See, it's not just mere words. He showed action. We read that then, having shown them His hands and His side, that He repeated His announcement of the good news. In verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Do you see the scene as it's being played out? Jesus appears and He says, "Peace be with you. Here's my hands. Here's my side. Here's the marks of my crucifixion. Peace be with you." It's glorious what we have here. Even though Jesus has a glorious resurrection body, He retains to this day, and He will retain forevermore, He retains the marks of that crucifixion as an eternal testimony and witness that through His loving sacrificial grace, He truly has secured peace for us. That's good news, isn't it? George Hutchinson observes, "Christ, even in His exaltation, looks upon His sufferings for His people as His crown and glory. Therefore did He rise again with His pierced hands and side and retain these prints in His state of exaltation." Christ, in His glorious resurrection body, retains the marks of His sacrifice for us. And that's glorious. Now, just hours before Christ went to the cross, He had promised something to His disciples. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said this. Again, just hours before the cross, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you." And now, again, this scene is so amazing. And now here in John chapter 20, there stands the risen Christ displaying to his beloved disciples the marks in his hands and on his side, announcing what he has done to secure that promise. As Jesus hung on that terrible cross, God poured out the white, hot wrath of his anger against sin. He poured it out in full. He poured it out to the very last drop, such that there was no wrath, no anger, no judgment left whatsoever. He poured it out upon Christ, who was our substitute. We should have been there. We should have been on that cross with God pouring out his white hot wrath upon us for our sin. That's what hell is. But Christ said, I'll take their place. I'll take the wrath that they deserve. That's grace, you see, to the undeserving. As the Apostle Paul proclaims in Romans 3, verses 23 to 24, for all have sinned. That's me. That's all of you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Isn't that beautiful? And are justified, made right. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And thus, Romans 5:1 goes on to declare, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and there's Christ standing there, the pierced hands, the side. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. You see, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's then take this announcement of peace on Christ's part even a step further. Consider the disciples to whom Christ greeted with that double announcement of peace. Over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 56, we're told that when Jesus was arrested, his disciples, well, do you know what they did when Jesus was arrested? They took off. They fled. They abandoned him. Not only was it that Peter denied Christ when Christ was arrested, but again, Matthew tells us all of his disciples, all of those disciples that had been there with him, they all fled. They left him. And so think about this whole scene. When the risen Christ then appeared in that room with the marks of his crucifixion, many of those who were gathered there, you see, it was the 10, it was the two that Christ had appeared to on the road to Emmaus, and it was some other disciples, maybe Mary and others as well. When he appeared to them in that room, many of those gathered there were the very ones who had abandoned Christ, who had fled when Christ was arrested. You see, not just Peter then. It was many others that were there who must have felt a crushing weight of guilt and unworthiness as Christ then appeared to them. And so that announcement of peace really was tremendously good news to their guilty consciences. And even for us, you see, even for us in our own anxieties, in our own guilts, when Christ said to them, peace be with you, then he showed them his hands and his side and repeated, peace be with you. He's making that very same gospel announcement of peace to you personally. Peace be with you. Isn't the gospel such incredibly good news? Why would any church, even for a moment, consider forsaking such a message? Think about it. And consider further that every time we willfully sin, are we not also guilty of forsaking our Lord? And so when we embrace the saving work of Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, that beautiful gospel announcement, peace be with you, once again, maybe even in a new and a fresh way, becomes such good news to each one of us. We live on the gospel. You see, the gospel isn't a one-time thing. You hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit gives you a conviction of sin, and you you believe upon Jesus and there's the gospel one time in my life. No. We still struggle with sin, don't we? And so the gospel is for every day, every moment of the Christian life. And really, the gospel in a certain way, so we will remember what he did, even in eternity. Again, there's the hands and the side to remind us of what he did for us, even though we will no longer sin in heaven. Think about this. Because of what Christ did, the dread, the fear, the guilt, gone. It's replaced with love and warmth and acceptance by our Heavenly Father. Peace. You see? The gospel. Again, isn't it such incredibly good news? Why would any church forsake it? So, it's just something that was on my mind as I was putting this together. Why, oh why, do the liberal churches abandon the good news of gospel peace and replace it with mere good works? Yes, we're to do good works, but why is that all that's left? Again, what we call the social gospel. Their loss is so massive. The forgiveness of sin, lost. Peace with God, lost. Peace within, eternal life, all lost. Now, as I was contemplating even more Jesus' announcement, peace be with you, something more, and I'll close with this, something more kept coming to my mind. It's what we call the Aaronic benediction. What I'm referring to is the benediction that Moses gave to Aaron, the first high priest, in Numbers chapter 6, right at the end of Numbers chapter 26, verses 24, 25, and 26. At the end of every morning service, I close the service by pronouncing this benediction that was given to Aaron. Again, we call it the Aaronic, it has to do with Aaron, benediction. Benediction is a combination of two words, bene, which is good, and diction, announcement. It's announcement of something good, good news, beautiful words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom, you see. What is this benediction? It's a gospel announcement. It's the gospel announcement of peace and reconciliation with God. It's a gospel announcement that the priests would pronounce upon the people. You see, when the priests, upon the completion of the offering of the sacrifices, they would then turn towards the people and lifting up their hands, they would announce that because of the sacrifice, which was pointing forward to Christ, they would announce because of the sacrifice, God's favor was now resting upon them because God had accepted that sacrifice as an atonement for sin. Again, not that actual sacrifice was the true atonement. It was pointing forward to Christ, who now in our text has atoned. And he's standing there before the disciples. What that benediction did and does was assure God's people that the good news of the gospel, as found in the shadow of those temple sacrifices, had truly secured the forgiveness of sin, and thus they were restored to God and his warmth and his love. So maybe you can see why the benediction, as I was preparing the sermon, just kept coming to my mind. There's the risen Christ with those nail marks in his hands and his side announcing, peace be with you. So the Aaronic benediction, just briefly. The first part of that benediction are the words, the Lord or Yahweh. The Lord bless you and keep you. With these words, the priest was not only announcing that not only pronouncing this good news, but he's also praying that God would bless and keep his people. Isn't that beautiful? He's praying, God, bless my people. keep these people, your covenant people. In fact, God's keeping us refers to God's watching over and guarding our life no matter what might come our way. You see? And then next in the benediction, we find reference to God's presence, His favor even. And this is where I think it really gets exciting. Verse 25, "The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance." That's the expression of His face. "The Lord lift up His countenance upon you." In the Old Testament, this is a kind of an important thing in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when God hides His face, it means He's angry at sin and He's angry at rebellion and He's removed, He's withholding His blessings, you see? But on the other hand, when God's face is turned towards His people, they enjoy the awesome blessings of God's grace. The Lord be gracious to you. They enjoy the awesome blessings of God's peace. The Lord give you peace, you see? And so if there's anything that was a first priority in life for a devout Jew, it was that of securing God's face shining upon them, as well as God lifting up His countenance, His smile upon them through the sacrifice, which pointed forward to Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The whole idea of God's face beaming and smiling because His wrath has been turned away. And then Aaron's blessing, well, I'm saving the best for last. Verse 26, "The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." There it is, peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And shalom is not, the Hebrew word shalom is not as simple as our English word peace in terms of all of its meaning. Shalom is not just peace in terms of an absence of strife and conflict and anxiety and so forth. Shalom goes much, much deeper. In fact, for the Jew, shalom was the blessing of all blessings. The Hebrew word shalom embraces not only an absence of conflict, but also God's blessings in terms of true prosperity. And I just don't mean maybe an unlimited bank account. True prospering in every part of what it means to be human. True prosperity, health, safety of heart and soul, even the blessed experience of fullness and completeness in every sphere of life. You know, even in the midst of all the things that we have in the prosperity of our own nation, hearts are so often still so empty, aren't they? And we're searching ultimately for shalom. And shalom is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? And so, putting this all together, if Christ remains in the grave, then we have no hope, no peace, because our sins against a holy God have not been forgiven. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is proof that God the Father really and truly did accept Christ's sacrifice as a full, complete payment, atonement for all of our sins. In other words, on the cross, Christ turned away God's scowl against our sins, if I can phrase it that way. And He secured in its place God's smile and joy for every single person who repents and believes upon Jesus Christ. Now, maybe even with these words, you might be thinking, but this could never be for me because my sins are that bad. But remember what Christ announced to His disciples, "Peace be with you." The very ones who had just so shamefully abandoned Him just 3 days earlier, the very ones He said that to them in their great hour of need. And so please realize, the forgiveness that Christ secured on the cross is larger than even the largest sin that you or I can possibly commit. So believe the gospel. Embrace the good news by faith. Peace be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we doubt that you're really good. We doubt that even the cross truly secured a full forgiveness even for the worst of our sins. Help us to see, to believe, to trust that Christ really paid for our sins in full, even the worst of our sins, as well as the most trivial of our sins on the cross. And because he paid for them in full, that he really, truly rose from the grave, physically, bodily. Help us to truly believe that when Christ says, "Peace be with you," that when we believe, when we trust in him, that promise becomes our promise. Help us then, even in the midst of our struggles and our doubts, to really trust and embrace the peace that can only come from the saving work of Jesus Christ. We ask this so that Christ might be all the more glorified, and even for the comfort of our own hearts and souls. We ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.